Hello, welcome to everyone who is watching and listening online, to everyone gathered in this space. If you would please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8, the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. Last year, you'll remember, I preached through the entire Gospel of John, but some of you may have noticed that I skipped a famous little story placed at the beginning of John 8. Now, I will let you read for yourselves the note in your Bibles from scholars who are pretty sure that this little story is not an original part of the Gospel of John, and yet most also still see this as being authentic to the life of Jesus and as being consistent with all we see and hear Jesus saying and doing throughout his ministry in the Gospels. And it also happens to be one of my favorite stories about Jesus, and well, I want to preach from it one more time before I leave. So let's begin in John chapter 8, verse 2. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" The religious leader's dramatic presentation of this woman to Jesus in public, in the temple courts, raises several questions initially. The first question being, how did they know where to go to catch this woman in the act of adultery? Did someone in their group already know her? Did they set her up? Was she a prostitute? How did they find her, and how did they know when to go catch her? The second question is, where's the man? Where's the man? Because in the law of Moses, to which they appeal in Leviticus 20, it explicitly says that both the man and the woman are to be punished for the act of adultery. Where's the guy? And then finally, why? Why parade her out in front of the crowd, make a spectacle of her? Why, when they really just want Jesus' opinion on this matter of the law, why not ask him in private? Why put her on display for all to see? Well, as verse 6 makes clear, their intentions, their convictions, certainly their actions are far from sincere. They really don't care about upholding the law of Moses in this instance. And they certainly don't care about this woman. They are using her as bait in a trap. Because while the law of Moses did command that adultery was to be punished by death, Roman law would not allow the Jewish people to execute their own people for such offenses. And therein lies the tension. Therein lies the bind for Jesus. If he upholds the law of Moses, then he's in trouble with Rome. But if he sides with Rome, then he loses credibility among the Jewish crowds. I'm sure his opponents thought this was a brilliant trap. Let's keep reading in verse 6. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Now, what does Jesus write on the ground? There are as many opinions about this as there are readers of the story. I love one writer who says, I'm pretty sure that when he wrote on the ground, he wrote, "Lady, if this doesn't work, get ready to run." But we really don't know. And the storyteller doesn't think it's important enough for us to know what he wrote on the ground. But he does use Jesus' gesture to heighten the drama of the scene. They're all watching Jesus. They've made this huge ruckus. They've humiliated this woman. They've asked a question. They've laid their trap. And now Jesus doodles in the dirt as if he's ignoring them, as if he can't be bothered. And you notice they actually have to pester him for an answer. Come on, Jesus, are you going to answer or not? What's the answer? And he stands up and he gives a one-sentence answer, and then he goes back to the ground. Continues his work in the dirt. Now, his answer is an elegant solution to the puzzle. Because he somehow manages to show deference to the law of Moses while also not offending the Roman authorities. Okay, fine. You want to stone her? Whoever's without sin, you be the first to throw a stone, he says. And then he goes back to the ground. Leads some to speculate that what Jesus wrote there in the dirt were the first few words of the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And if any of those fine, upstanding religious men could say they had never broken that commandment, then Jesus is like, go ahead, throw the stone. But of course, his response neutralizes the momentum they think they're building in this scenario. And they all leave the oldest first because the oldest are wisest and therefore quick to recognize the game is over. And so we finish the story in verse 10. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." She has been caught in the middle of a terrible act, one worthy of death according to the sacred ancient law. That she has sinned is not up for debate. And she has been caught by a group of self-righteous men who exploit her sin to trap Jesus. And now she's all alone, standing before the one man who, according to his own standard, is qualified to throw the first stone. And he does not condemn her. Instead, he forgives her. He sets her free. And as he sends her on her way, he calls her to change her way of life. To repent is the good religious word for it. He calls her to repent, to change, to go in a different direction. But only after first showing her grace and mercy. And this is typical for the way Jesus treated sinners throughout his ministry. Jesus would love and welcome, forgive sinners, and then call them to repent. Then call them to change. He sets up repentance not as a prerequisite to receiving grace and mercy and love and acceptance, but as the motivation that comes from being loved and shown grace and mercy. You don't repent in Jesus' ministry because you want him to love you, because you want him to eat with you, because you want him to accept you. You repent because he's already loving you. He's already accepted you. He's already forgiven you. He's already willing to sit down and eat with you, no matter what your reputation is. And this distinction is crucial because it shows us that Jesus did not come merely to forgive the guilt of our sins. He came to take away our shame. And guilt and shame are not the same. Guilt and shame are not the same. Guilt says you've done something wrong. Can we go to the next slide, please? Guilt says you've done something wrong. You've crossed the line. You've broken a law. Shame says, there's something wrong with me. There's something deeply wrong with me. Guilt says, I've done something wrong. Shame says, no, there's just something wrong with me. Guilt can be forgiven. You can confess your sins. You can make reparations. You can pay a penalty. And legally, you can be absolved of your guilt. Shame is not so easily remedied. Shame is not a legal problem. Shame is a heart, an emotional, an identity problem. Guilt can be positive. When you feel guilty, it's a sign you've crossed a line, you've hurt someone, you've gone too far. It can call you into repentance. Stop that. But there's nothing positive about shame. It is a toxic basement emotion that only makes us feel progressively worse. When you're guilty, other people will bring stones to your trial. When you are overwhelmed with shame, you carry the stone around for yourself. Shame can cause us to do things that make us feel guilty. We act out and cause ourselves pain because we think we deserve to be punished. And so I feel bad about myself, so I do bad, which makes me feel worse about myself, which makes me do even more bad, which then makes me miserable. And it's this nasty cycle. And shame keeps pulling us down. Shame doesn't always respond to the words "you're forgiven." We need to hear them. The part of us that's guilty needs to receive those words, "you are forgiven of the guilt of your sins." But shame does not always respond to forgiveness. Shame responds to acceptance. Shame responds to the words, "you are loved, you are accepted, you belong, you matter." And sometimes we have to hear those words over and over and over again before they begin to sink in and we really believe them. And when the woman is finally left there alone, all her accusers leave. Her biggest problem is no longer guilt, which put her in danger of being stoned. No, standing before Jesus now, her biggest problem is shame. And that is too heavy a stone to carry for the rest of her days. She needs to be forgiven, but she also needs to know that she is loved, she's accepted, and that she matters. And this is what Jesus offers her. Because what he wrote in the dirt does not matter. What matters is that when he bent down to write in the dirt, every eye in the temple courts moved from that woman to Jesus. For one blessed moment, she is not the focus of everyone's attention. Jesus is. It is one of the kindest things we see Jesus do in the Gospels. It's subtle, but so powerful. And then that conversation afterward could have gone much differently. Jesus could have grilled her with questions. He could have berated her for being so foolish. How could you put yourself in that situation? He could have told her, "Do you know how lucky you are not to be buried under a pile of stones right now?" He could have said, "Do you promise never to do this again?" He could have put her on probation. "I'll be watching you." Scott McKnight calls this grinding grace. It's when you extend grace to someone, but you do it in such a way so that it doesn't really feel like grace. And Jesus does not grind his grace. He straightens up. He looks this humiliated woman in the eye, and he loves her. He accepts her. He forgives her. He calls her woman, which is a polite, respectful title, one he also uses for his mother elsewhere in the Gospels. And then, and only then, does he send her on her way to change her life. And we don't know how she responded. We don't know what happens next to the woman. I would like to hope and to think that she did indeed change out of gratitude for what Jesus has done. But one thing I do know, at least I strongly believe, is that if Jesus had continued to grind her down, if he had continued to shame her, it would be much more likely for her to go back to her old way of life or something much worse. Because that's what shame does. It keeps us spiraling down into the abyss. But Jesus gives her a whole new motivation for change. One of my mentors sometimes asked the question, he said, if you were to make a huge mess of your life, I mean a big mess, so much so that it renders you unconscious, who would you want to see sitting next to your bed when you wake up from your oh no boo boo bonanza? Who would you want to see? Who in your life, whose face do you first want to see when you wake up in a puddle of guilt and shame for whatever it is you have done, or whatever it is you've been caught doing, for whatever it is about you that's been exposed? And while you may not immediately be able to think of someone that you really want to have sitting next to your bed when you wake up in that scenario, I bet we all can envision some people we don't want sitting there. The grace grinders? Those who would look down at us through narrow, judgmental, self-righteous eyes. Those who would tell us privately how sorry they are, but then publicly take glee in our downfall, posting it on social media, humiliating us in public, sharing articles wherever they could. We can imagine those who would say they love us and yet manage to make us feel worse than we already do and will forever hold both our failure and their gracious response to it over our heads. We know those people well. And if you can't imagine anyone in your life that you would want to be sitting next to your bed, then please, imagine Jesus. Because if you're going to get caught, if you're going to have your shame exposed, there is no one better to be exposed to or caught by than Jesus. In fact, getting caught by Jesus can change your life. Getting caught by Jesus can be the best thing that ever happened to you. Because Jesus responds to our guilt when we've been caught doing wrong. He responds by saying, I do not condemn you. I died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. I paid the penalty for your sins so that you could be set free from your guilt. In me there is no condemnation. And Jesus responds to the shame when we feel like there's something irreparably wrong with us. He responds to our shame by saying, I love you and I accept you and I welcome you just as you are. There is nothing wrong with you. And I've demonstrated my love and my acceptance of you by dying on the cross for you. By taking your shame upon myself when I was exposed on the cross. And I did this to show you that rather than being worthless, you are worth dying for. That's how much you matter to me. The question coming out of this story is not what did he write, it's not how did she respond. The question is how are we responding to Jesus' gracious, loving, merciful, forgiving response to our sin and our shame? And let us respond. Let us respond by dropping the stones of guilt meant for others. And let us respond by dropping the guilt of shame we carry for ourselves. And let us grab onto that nail-scarred hand that is leading us forward into a whole new and holy way of life. Let's celebrate the grace, the mercy, the acceptance we've received from Jesus, and let it change our lives.